God bless his word to us. Peter has commonly been held up for a considerable amount of ridicule. And the text that I've read to you gives, I suppose, some degree of justification for such ridicule. That is, if you consider it simply in terms of Peter acting faithlessly. The issue of Peter taking his eyes of the Lord while he was walking upon the water, again, it would seem, has given some justification for making Peter an object of considerable scorn. But in fact, the phrase, "O thou of little faith," is actually just one word in the original in which the New Testament was written. Actually, it's rendered "little faith." The Lord Jesus actually calls Peter by the name, or gives him the title, "little faith." The problem with Peter was not faithlessness, but rather imperfect faith, immature faith. What Jesus actually addresses is not any falseness in Peter's faith, but rather the littleness of what was actually real. And I believe that the real significance of Peter's failure here is in the immediate context of what he had recently experienced, namely the feeding of the 5,000 men, besides women and children, with the two fish and the five barley loaves. There are two things that can be said about this recent experience. The first, this was doubtless the most notable, most amazing miracle that Jesus ever performed. And Peter indeed played a very real part in it. This was a first-hand experience. Peter witnessed this actually for himself. 5,000 men besides women and children. And it could be reckoned that maybe somewhere in the region of 9,000 people were present, fed and filled and utterly satisfied, and 12 baskets of fragments gathered up, and all out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This was not an event, an experience to be easily forgotten. That's the context. The second matter in the context of the miracle is this. Peter's stepping out on the water must have been somewhat inspired by it. It's inconceivable that this miracle could have been readily forgotten. It may well have been the very instigation, the inspiration for his doing this, what would appear to be an insane thing. The miracle must still have been fresh in Peter's mind. But miracles, great as they are, notable as they are not in the first instance designed by God to be creators of faith. Listen to our Lord. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Obviously, referring to his works that we would call miracles. Now, what does Jesus actually say? He is saying, "Believe me, believe what I say, and what I have preached to you." If it's difficult to come to terms with what I say, let the miracles have some confirming impact upon you. That's basically what he's saying. They're not in the first instance designed to be creators of faith. Jesus never ever gave place to miracles as the chief medium of faith's creation. Indeed, he said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." In other words, more blessed Peter himself, of course, learned this lesson. We have it recorded for us in 2 Peter 16-19. Let me read the words to you. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. A very obvious reference to Scripture. To Scripture alone. You would know, of course, that at the time of the Reformation, the term sola scriptura is referred to by Philip Melanchthon, the friend of Martin Luther, as the formal cause of the Reformation. We tend often to think of faith as being the main cause. Faith was the material cause. It was the product of the Word of God. The material cause of the Reformation was faith alone, or sola fide. Faith is not created by miracles in the first instance. They can have an impact, but it is highly significant, isn't it, that when you look at Holy Scripture, you look at the Gospels, how little impact that actually miracles actually did have. You read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you can go through the miracles, and yet it is highly significant just how insignificant it would seem that the miracles actually were in convincing men and women of the person of Jesus Christ and bringing them to saving faith. Now, obviously, this walking in the water certainly did move these apostles. The text refers to that quite clearly. Surely, you know, you're the Son of God. And it was the walking upon the water, the stilling of the wind and the quietening of the wind and the stilling of the waves. Obviously, it was a confirmation that here was the Creator present at his own creation. But miracles must not ever be thought of in terms of being the primary means that God uses. And we are inundated at this particular time, the Christian world, should I say, and people have become besotted with this, fixated with this, and the great cry is for miracles. And the greatest miracle, of course, is a new birth, isn't it? Bringing men and women to life who are dead in trespasses and sins. The context of Peter's storm experience was obviously the recent experience of the amazing miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I want to consider with you the storm itself and the build-up to it and the experience of it. Notice verse 22 in the text. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. In actual fact, there doesn't seem at first glance a great deal of sense in this. Why doesn't he commit this task to the disciples? It's a question that we can rightly ask. After all, it would be a mundane task to dismiss this crowd, let them go. But in actual fact, because of the miracle, of course, whenever you truly consider it, as we should always meditate upon it, it's obvious that these people, again, were utterly beside themselves with the fact that Jesus had performed this miracle with so little and fed so many. So it was a task that he himself had to undertake. The reason, then, is that it would not have had the same effect, should the disciples have undertaken the task of dismissing these people? That's a setting that we have. So these disciples then are sent by Jesus' commission onto the other side. How do we understand this? How are we to come to terms with what actually transpired and what followed? Jesus goes up into this mountain, he prays, he's alone. These disciples are in the midst of the sea. And of course, they're fearful. And you observe with me that the disciples of Jesus obey him. That's, again, not something that is terribly exciting, you would think, but their obedience results in them being in a position of fear and trepidation. And we're to learn a lesson from this. And the lesson is, not all difficulty and trial is the result of sin, as some would have us believe. Here is an occasion that gives the lie to such a doctrine that would say that all ill health and trial and difficulty is the result of some sin. God does rebuke us, doesn't he? He does chasten us, we know this. But it's not always the case that we are disciplined and that we are made to suffer because of our sinfulness. Here are people, and they have acted obediently to the Lord's command. The storm was of God. Now there'll be those who will ask, why the storm? And the answer is, the one who creates and nurtures faith, he himself tries that faith. He causes things to happen. There are tests. These men had just witnessed a great miracle. Then comes the trial as to the effect of what they saw. What the effect was is best evidenced in Peter's action, or we'll call him little faith, as Jesus did on that occasion. And you consider the reason for the Lord's giving to Peter such a name. Little faith has great desires, hasn't it? When we're all converted at first, we have great desires. And that's a wonderful thing. Often, of course, we can justify our coldness, our indifference, our lack of zeal, call it what you wish, to the fact that we've become more mature. But that's just not true, is it? It's just indeed that we have become cold, indifferent. Faith is designed by God to grow, to develop, to mature. So little faith, while it has initial desires, the desires are to grow and develop. Little faith has great desires. It's an evidence of true faith. Peter sees Jesus on the water coming toward him. Why did Peter not wait until the Lord came into the ship? Did he imagine that he would pass by? Did he think that Jesus would simply disregard them and do what God would do, whatever he imagined that was? Little faith, you see, is inclined to be very deficient. Little faith is inclined so very often to be impatient. Waiting is not a feature of little faith or of immature faith. Yet the great desires, while ready to ride roughshod over all circumstances, are themselves vital spiritual life signs. But the very real danger with little faith that must be guarded against, that is, of going before instead of following after God. Such was the case with Peter. His eagerness led to a chronic impetuosity. An impetuosity that landed him in a great deal of trouble so very, very often. Little faith tends not to see clearly. It tends at times not to hear properly. It tends to go rather by impulse rather than by obedience. And we can learn a great deal, as I've said to you before, from this character of Peter. It would appear that God has used this character of Peter to build in so much, again, that we can so readily, each and every one of us, while we differ in a multitude of ways, Peter seems to classically embody for us so much of our humanity. That's what we discover about Peter. And this occasion teaches us something incredibly important. That when we are, of course, converted, we're to see to it that those good things that God has invested in us, that they develop and grow and they do so quickly. Peter failed at so many points, didn't he? And we fail too. Another mark, and you may wonder why I'm preaching this morning to Peter, people who are, one would expect from you, to be mature. And yet, we can be quite old in the faith, and yet there can be still traits of little faith. We all have to confess this. It's something that we just cannot really deny. And what we do discover is that little faith is more courageous at times than it ought to be. Peter did step out of the boat, and this must be, in one sense, to his credit, although it does prove this impetuosity, this impatience. He did feel very miserably at the end of that particular experience, didn't he? It's a well-known fact that the greatest gamblers in the world are not those who have money, but those who have very little money. And it doesn't take a great deal of thought as to wonder why they've so little money. But so it is with little faith. It imagines itself actually bigger and better by being adventurous. Strange enough, again, we have strange views of faith, don't we? We can use terms, for example, I don't know, but maybe you've heard a term that faith is a step in the dark. Well, faith is not a step in the dark. It may be that we're in the midst of a strange and dark and difficult providence, and we're called upon by God to continue, but we're not walking in ignorance. We're walking with the knowledge that even though there may be darkness and the shadow of death even over us, yet competent faith is confident, isn't it? Confident in the God who has spoken, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that I'm with you. This is what we're given to understand. It's not a step in the dark. It's not simply adventurous per se, that is, doing something and not knowing how it's going to work out. We may be ignorant of how it's going to work out, but we know this, that it is actually known how it's going to work out, maybe not by us, but by the one that we trust. And therein lies the very kernel of faith itself, that we trust in God. Faith is not a gamble. Faith is a grace that believes and follows God and trusts God implicitly, even though everything would argue against a certain course of action. Little faith enabled Peter to step out of the boat. It enabled him to do that. But it proved itself little faith by its beginning to sink. You see, in the third place, little faith imagines itself stronger than it really is, and thus it acts as it does. It tends to be ignorant of its own littleness. It tends to self-confidence, to self-reliance. Spurgeon says of it, "It boasts great things, but untried faith is both proud and foolish." He continues, "Self-confidence is merely the froth on the top of the cup." Little faith is impressive for a little time. This we're given to know. When requested by Peter, Jesus says to Peter, "Come." So Peter steps out upon the water and begins to walk toward our Lord. I wonder, I'm sure you've read the text many times as I have. Have you ever wondered yourself what the reaction of the other disciples would have been? Would they have been impressed or what? Surely they would have been impressed. Here's Peter walking upon the water. I wonder, would they have maybe said within themselves, speaking to themselves, "Well, wow, Peter, would I have done that?" Well, of course, that Jesus could do this one thing was one thing. But that a mere man himself could defy the power and the law of nature, well, that's quite another, isn't it? That's quite different. Peter's doing something that is in the realm of utter impossibility. You cannot walk upon water. You might walk in it, up to your ankles, up to your knees, up to your thighs, up to your neck. But we can't breathe unaided in water. Peter was a real mix, wasn't he? As we are, of iron and clay. I don't know how far or how many steps Peter actually took in the water. But it was not far, nor were his steps very many, until little faith manifests its most common feature. That is, little faith becomes concerned with what's round about it. It becomes easily distracted. That's the nature of little faith. And on the occasion before when I referenced Peter, I made mention of this. Because there's a sense in which we must get real. We must be real, realistic at all times. We must be honest, even though it may be painful at times for us to be honest. We must be honest and say that, indeed, there are circumstances and situations that are highly dictatorial. And we must not, some way, exalt ourselves as being beyond the reach and influence of circumstances. That would be utterly ridiculous to even suggest such a thing. Peter takes his eyes of the Lord. He becomes subjected to the pressures of that which is going on around about him, the wind and the waves. The Bible tells us that when he sees the situation as boisterous, lovely word, it could be translated, and probably better translated, one of the older translations, is troublesome. We would understand that maybe better. Troublesome. He's influenced, he's pressed in. And the circumstances in which he finds himself begin to dictate terms to him. He's walking upon the water. He loses sight, and we understand, of course, he takes his eyes off Jesus. This is what he actually does. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not simply taking your eyes off one thing and looking at another thing. It's being forgetful. There's a kind of mental dissolution with regards to Peter in this instance. Faith, that little faith, dissolves. And it dissolves again to the point that Peter begins to sink. Peter had only partially reckoned this matter. You remember too, again, when I last spoke on Peter to you, how it was when our Lord would offer a prophecy with regards to the cockerel, when he would at last follow Jesus, when Jesus said, "No, you can't do this, you're not fit for this, Peter." No, Peter would say, "Look, I'm ready to go to prison and go to death with you." And our Lord said, "Look, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. The cockerel, the time it crows today, you will have done that." You know, it's thinking about things and being ready for the situation. That's what it is. And the Bible teaches us this, doesn't it? No man that is going to build a house doesn't first sit down and count the cost. Peter was one of those characters who ran ram-stam into things. In my house, when I was growing up, my parents, my memory of them, of course, is fading. My mother used to use a term of someone doing something robustly. She used to talk about someone, you're doing something running like a bull at a gate. It describes Peter, doesn't it, in so many, many ways, and it does so classically. He doesn't think things through. And we're to be thoughtful, meditative. We're not to run ram-stam into things. When I use the word cautious, I do so in the best and probably the narrowest sense you could probably use it. But that is to say, to think things through. To think before you speak. To think before you act. To understand what is being required is essential in order that faith should bear a true testimony. What little faith sees so readily distracts it. But we're to be ready and prepared to face whatever comes along. Little faith begins to sink. For you see, little faith is true faith, the faith of God's elect, but it's more governed by human sense than it is by divine inspiration. And divine inspiration would have us to understand that the people of God are to be a thinking people, a people of understanding. You go to, for example, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And here you have four different types of soil. What is the essential difference between the fourth and the first three? Well, it can be set in terms of one word, understanding. The final one has understanding. Understanding. We're to understand the life into which God has brought us by his grace. We're to understand that there's a warfare to be fought. We fight against the flesh. That's what we are naturally, what we're disposed to. The world outside, which of course is the instrument in the hands of the devil. So it's the flesh, the world, and the devil. We're to understand that if God be for us, who can be against us? And we're on the Lord's side. Peter does not attempt to swim, for even natural abilities fail when little faith is made to feel the embarrassment of its actions. Let's learn from Peter. Let's learn to be thoughtful people, not acting in some indiscriminate way and hastily, but thoughtfully, carefully, prayerfully, doing things that will see to it that God is glorified. Then what we do discover this in the last instance, something that we can say good, I suppose, about little faith, at least in its embryonic state. Little faith is justified of itself because it prays, doesn't it? It confesses its sins. Peter cries out. And he does cry out, doesn't he? He calls out to the only one who can help him. Lord, save me. Just a few words. But how utterly impacting they are. Because the God of grace responds to such a call. Peter, if he did imagine, and I'm not going to conjecture, they imagined that he would be the trendsetter when he would step out of the boat. He would be the guy of the moment. I think it would be quite wrong to do that. I think Peter had a genuine love for the Lord. It's evidenced again and again and again. And even though we find his faith flawed, what we do know is that he was true. He was one who possessed the faith of God's elect. The cry is immediately responded to by Jesus. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Little faith, when finally put under pressure, did not seek the help of the friends upon the ship, but the Lord upon the water. Because it's distinguishing faith, isn't it? Small as even as a mustard seed. Flawed, failing, yes. But little faith was saved. And I think that's what is taught here, among other things. Peter is a character from whom we must actually learn. We must look upon Peter, and it may seem just somewhat beyond the pale to you that I should suggest to you, but I think Peter is so graphically set before us that God has intentionally emphasized the character of Peter, that we should learn from his character, not uniquely from him, but that we should look upon him and see the embodiment of true humanity, even in God's elect. He's a fascinating character. He's a man who has got so many good traits and so much that is bad. And from him we must learn. And I think we do learn so much, don't we? And yet, Peter, when he comes to write to us, speaks as he does in the words that, in a sense, we began with this morning. Listen to him in the beginning of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter's great emphasis? What is it? Knowledge. The man who had a little knowledge, but allowed so much of himself to mix with it, sends to us this message that knowledge, the knowledge of God, is the first thing that we must seek, and by it and through it that we must be obedient to our heavenly calling at all times. Thank you.